We're going to look at the book of Nehemiah. So Nehemiah is in the Old Testament. It comes right after the book of Ezra. Those two usually couple together. First, Second Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. Okay, good. So we're going to look at a chapter 3. It's kind of a tough one, so let's see if we can hang on together. And then you can find it also up here. So I'll read it aloud for us. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasenah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the gate of Yeshanaha. And they laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite and Jadon the Maranathite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them Uziel the son of Harhiah, goldsmiths, repaired. And next to them Rephaiah the son of Hur, ruler of the half district of Jerusalem, repaired. And next to them Jedaiah the son of Harumaph, repaired opposite his house, and next to him Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, repaired. Malkijah, the son of Harim, and Hasub, the son of Pahath-Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him Shalom, the son of Halohesh, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. And Malkijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hasharem, repaired the dung gate, and he rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shalom, the son of Kol Hosea, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah of the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half-district of Bezur, repaired to the point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool, and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired, Rehum, the son of Bani, next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of half-district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired Bavai, son of Henadad, ruler of half-district of Keilah. And next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. And after him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. After him, Pedaiah, the son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on Ophel repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gates, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. And after him, Hananiah, the son of Shelmiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zelaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. And after him, Malkijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the temple servants of the merchants, opposite the muster gate, and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so this is like a great book, right? This is a wonderful book. It's trying to compress thousands and thousands of years of history. And God is saying, we got to get the most important parts into the Bible. And you can imagine, like, if this is a newsroom, like, Nehemiah is saying, we got to get Nehemiah 3 in there. And then John is like, I already told everybody that there's not enough space. Can't we get another miracle of Jesus instead? Or maybe another sermon? And Nehemiah's like, no, we need this chapter. And John's like, but there's so much that Jesus said. Just one more sermon. And Nehemiah says, no. And who wins that debate? Nehemiah wins that debate. And we have Nehemiah 3 in the Bible. So this is a very like crazy passage. And I first heard a message on it maybe like 10 years ago from Pastor John, who was one of the pastors here. And he helped kind of like open up my eyes to why passages like this exist in the Bible. And when you kind of look at it, it's just like a bunch of like foreign names and foreign places, and you're kind of like, what's going on? But the best way to kind of think about it is it's basically like a roster that gives you the backstory of all the important people in one generation. So if you have like a favorite team, like the 2000-2001 Raja Belcom, who did they trade for? Mutombo? Aaron McKee, Sixth Man of the Year, how many points did Aaron? And then you get really into like every place that they came from. If you're into like a show with like a repeating or a cycling cast, you can be like, oh, what season had the best cast? Real World 1, Real World 4. I don't know if that show still exists. Singles Inferno 1 or Singles Inferno 5 or whatever. You're like, oh, this cast, and you kind of get into the backstory. And that's kind of what's going on here. As you look into all the different people that are mentioned and where they're from and what's going on, you discover like something that's like kind of shocking. Like it's a shocking mirror for where our church is at right now. And you're like, whoa, when you look, you're like, you can see yourself in this picture, and you can also kind of see a blueprint for what we should be doing next. So that's what you can find in a passage like Nehemiah 3. So that's what we're going to look at. So let's pray, and then we'll go into it. Dear God, we just thank you so much for giving us this time to pray. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this church, and we thank you for the power of your Spirit who can do amazing things. And so that's our faith, Lord, that because you died for us, because you rose again from the dead, you have made us alive in Christ. And that life can show in so many different ways. So what I pray is as we look into your word, that you would reveal those to us. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So when my parents first came to America, they moved to Boston, and my brother was born in Boston. And then they moved about 3 hours west to a small town called Pittsfield, Massachusetts. So it's in western Massachusetts. And this town was a booming town in like the mid-1930s because the prototype for GE basically set up an aerospace, plastic, and transformers factory there. And at its height, probably about 13,000 people worked at the factories that GE had in those places. But as everybody knows, in the 60s, 70s, 80s, a lot of manufacturing moved abroad, and now only 700 people work in, I think, the transformers part of GE. In my town of Pittsfield is nothing like what it was like 50 or 60 years ago. And if you travel around America, you find all kinds of places like that, places that were centered around manufacturing or metal or textiles that have since moved out. And now they're trying to kind of rebrand themselves as like, you know, small cute boutique towns or like old school towns. And that's exactly the situation in Nehemiah chapter 3. Jerusalem had been taken over by Babylon. They had wiped it out. They had burned the temple. They had destroyed the walls. And then the Persian king started letting people come back. Zerubbabel, who was in the line of David, came back. 60 years later, Ezra came back and taught the law. And then Nehemiah comes 13 years later because he asks the people, what is going on in Jerusalem after these three waves or these two waves of people have come? And he finds out that even after 75 years of rebuilding and rebuilding and rebuilding, it's still devastated. Just to give you in terms of some numbers, most likely at its height, Israel, Judah, was at its largest under the reign of King Hezekiah. And within the city of Jerusalem, there probably lived about 25,000 people. When Nehemiah asked what's going on in that city, it had shrunk down to maybe 1,000, 1,000 to 4,000, somewhere in that neighborhood. It was nothing like what it had been. And Nehemiah decides to leave his cushy job. He was working in the king's house as a cupbearer in a city called Susa. He was comfortable. He was high up. He saw the king every day. And he decides, I'm going to leave my comfortable position. I'm going to go to this destroyed town, and I'm going to try to rebuild it. And the thing that he decides to do is to rebuild the walls. Living in an apartment in New York City, everybody knows that walls are important. We live in a newly, like from the last 25 years, apartment or whatever, and all the people at that time were building open concept whatever. So you go right from the kitchen, right into your living space, right into your family room, which is fine. Like, yo, this looks great. I can see everything. But where it's not fine is when I need like a Zoom meeting And there's only two walls, one for my bedroom and one for Arlo and the kids' bedroom. So what do I do for my Zoom calls? I sit on my bathroom floor, and that's the only place there's a wall that can help me, and then I can finally kind of do what I need to do, because otherwise everybody's kind of always in each other's business. Walls are important, and it's very interesting. Zerubbabel, the first guy who came back, was from David's line. He's basically like a king. And then Ezra is a priest. He knew the law, and he goes, I got to teach. But Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king. He's an administrator. And he does not look at the problem of Jerusalem like, we need more Bible, we need the temple. He looks at it and says, we need walls. And it's always important to have people like this. I'm in charge of student council at my school, and we just had a party, which is basically a dance. And you know, in these like student council meetings, everybody wants to talk like big picture, like what's the theme? We're gonna do red carpet. No, we're gonna do fashion week. Oh, what's the music? Is Kanye okay to listen to now or is he not? And then they go, what about the decorations? We gotta do this, gotta do that. And everybody's trying to have these highfalutin discussions. Meanwhile, there's a kid over here, Patrick, who's like, who's gonna get the trash bags? Who's gonna get the wires? Where is all the equipment gonna come from? And you need a kid like Patrick or else you have no party. And Nehemiah is the same way. He goes, you can have your temple, you can have your Torah, but if there's no walls, people cannot live here. People cannot do the thing that they need to do. So he clearly sees that what this area needs is a wall. And although the idea of a wall is kind of ambiguous today, if you spiritualize it or allegorize it, what does a wall represent? The first thing it represents is protection. So you think about the walls of Jericho, how it stood as protection for the people. You think about a city, Istanbul, who used to be called Constantinople. It stood for 1,000 years after the city of Rome because it was located by the sea and surrounded by walls. Many invaders tried to come against it, but they were not able to conquer it until 1453. Nehemiah looks at Jerusalem and goes, we have the temple, we have the law, but what we don't have is protection. We need to build these walls around the city so that people feel safe living there. But not only does the wall provide you with protection, it also gives you a sense of identity. When you draw that line in the sand, you suddenly become aware, this is who we are. This is what we believe. This is our faith. We are staying in this city, in this place, because we believe something special, something powerful is supposed to happen here. And of course, they're right. That is where Jesus ultimately came to die and rise from the dead. Now, when you look at this idea, what you can see are some just basic lessons that we can learn. When Nehemiah decided to build the wall, he did not build it as big as it used to be. In Hezekiah's day, it went around the entire city. But like I said, that was 25,000 people. This is now 5,000 people. And Nehemiah was not some nostalgist going, we got to get it back to exactly what it was. He's like, no, this is who we are. This is where we're at. And he built a much smaller wall. It was actually, and maybe you can theologize about this or create some kind of symbolism out of this, it was the same size as the wall that Solomon had built. So going back to that time period, this is the perfect size wall for our people today. What happened after this wall was built? What is the power of this wall? The very first thing that happened was they were able to start addressing some of the injustices that were going on. Without a wall, people were coming in and out and starting to take advantage of one another to the point where Israelites were selling other Israelites as slaves. And Nehemiah goes, what is going on here? I left my job in the capital and this is how you guys are treating one another? After the wall was built, it suddenly gave him clarity on who was who, what was going on, and they were able to say, this is not how we treat each other. And they were able to work on their character and give themselves an identity. So just real quick, what is this passage calling us to do? First, it's calling us to think about our identity. Who are we? Where is the line where we say, this is who we are, this is what we believe, this is what our faith is, this is what I'm willing to sacrifice for the sake of the things that I think are important? Who is God calling us to serve? What are the injustices that we can start seeing and going, this is something our church is perfectly geared towards addressing? And the third, how is he calling us to worship? But as we move on, we have to ask the question, who is going to do all of this work? In chapter 3, there are over 30 individuals listed from 9 to 10 different towns and from 6 to 7 different professions. And when you draw a circle around Jerusalem and you look at all the towns, it's about a 15-mile radius around Jerusalem. That's where all the people were from. And when you look at certain specific towns, you go, oh, this is very interesting. So first of all, you have men of Jericho and the men of Gibeon. And you have to think, and most of us know Jericho, and Gibeon is also from the book of Joshua. The Gibeonites were the guys who disguised themselves and said, let us pretend that we're from very far away. We'll go to Joshua and say, we're from very far away. We're afraid of you. Let us make a treaty. God said, don't do that. But they didn't listen because they go, they're from very far away. They make a treaty with them, allow them to live, and then they reveal, actually, we're your neighbors. And so Joshua is no longer able to conquer the entirety of the land because of their deception. Jericho, we all know, they mocked God and said, you can walk around these walls all that you want, but nothing's going to happen. So what is the point of Gibeon and Jericho? Historically, they are enemies of Jerusalem. They're the people who are like, no, we don't want to see that place succeed. But all of a sudden, when you check the list, men of Gibeon, men of Jericho are there building. And so this is like a fascinating thing. Like after 9/11, whether you're from Philadelphia or not, everybody kind of cheered for the Yankees to do well. They wanted New York to do well. Why? Because the city had experienced a tragedy and everybody was on their side. Same thing with the Saints after Katrina. After Katrina hit New Orleans, everybody was kind of cheering for the Saints to do well. To a certain extent. So it's able to kind of turn the rivalries that historically exist to a positive direction. And here you have just a quick glimpse of the gospel, turning the enemies of Christ towards something better. What about another city? There's a city of Mizpah. When I was a kid, like in the 80s and 90s, you're hard-pressed to find like an Asian hero that you could root for. And you would look on the screen and you would see I think his name was Data from Goonies, like Kiwi Kwan. And like he was like a hero, but he was kind of like nerdy and like he would like build things and he spoke with an accent. So that's fine. But I remember like growing up, like the first guy I saw on screen, I was like, oh my gosh, I want to be like that guy, was this character from the movie Hook, which was a sequel to Peter Pan. And it was this kid named Rufio. And Rufio was this Asian dude with like a mohawk like this, and he carried his sword around, and he wore bones around his neck, and he killed people. I was like, this guy is awesome. I want to be like a superhero like this guy. And the reason I bring this up is, Hook is a story about how Peter Pan leaves, and Rufio takes over the Lost Boys. But chubby Robin Williams plays Peter Pan, and he returns. And who's the most threatened by this situation? Of course, it's Rufio. Peter Pan is back. Rufio has been in charge. He's taken over everything. He's a cool guy. But once Peter Pan arrives, he goes, all right, I will give this back to you, Peter Pan. Mizpah is the administrative center of the Persian Empire. As the administrative center of the Persian Empire, it had the most to gain from Jerusalem being down, and it had the most to lose when Jerusalem was being built back up. But what do we see in our list? The men of Mizpah, the ruler of Mizpah, decide they're going to put in and build back up Jerusalem, even though it's going to cost them economically, cost them politically. Who else is there that is building up? The thing that we discover are, it's about a list of 30 different individuals. And when you look over this list, you'd expect certain people, and they're mentioned here, the Levites, the high priests, the temple servants, but there's people you wouldn't expect as well. It mentions the rulers of these various other places, but it also mentions people like goldsmiths, and perfumers. And these guys, like Uzziel, Malchijah, and Hananiah, they built a wall even though it was not part of their profession. You keep on going, and you discover that there are all kinds of people that were building in this place. It mentions Shallum, and it says that he built with his daughters. It's the only women that are mentioned in the list. And so you can assume in this patriarchal society, Shallum had no sons, but he's still passionate about building Jerusalem. So he said, hey, kids, we're going to go build this place up. The other thing that you note is there are all kinds of commitment levels for these 30 people. Some people just built the wall right outside of their homes, right? And they're like, this is all that I can manage in my life right now. This wall next to me needs to be built up. I'm going to put the dirt here. I'm going to put the stones here. I'll build it up. There's other people like Meremoth who built the fish gate, but that didn't say, and he built another section. And so he was able to go and build multiple sections of the wall. Now, you put all this together and you realize that the true hero of the book of Nehemiah is not Nehemiah, who is going from this great place. The true hero of the book of Nehemiah are these 30 people who had families, who had other jobs, and who are like, hey, where's the sound equipment going to come from? Hey, who's going to set up these chairs? Hey, who's going to get the bagels? Hey, who's going to buy the communion stuff? Who's going to do the finances? Who's going to answer the mail? Those are the guys within 52 days that rebuilt the entire wall of Jerusalem. And, you know, let's be fair, like the Levites were there, the high priests were there, the temple servants were there. So Pastor Reggie does a lot for the church. I do a lot for the church. Sam did a lot for the church. Pastor John did a lot for the church. But when God looks down at Good News Church and he asks the question, who built this church? Our names are not going to be at the top of that list. It's going to be like the Waynes, the Dan and the Jin Youngs, the Melvin and Rebecca's, the Kendrews, the Sams, so many Sams, so many Eunices, so many Henrys, so many so on and so forth. And it's like amazing. The great part about this book is all the time Nehemiah says, God was with us, God was with us, God was with us. Not a single miracle happened. It's not like a tornado came and then the stones all of a sudden formed. What is the miracle of Nehemiah? The miracle is, I got a family, I work as a goldsmith, but I'm going to build this wall next to me. And they sacrificed and they built that wall. It's guys like Meremoth going, you know what, I'm busy, but I'm going to build this wall, and I'm going to build that section of the wall as well. That is the miracle of the book of Nehemiah. It's these people who are doing that kind of thing. So, as you think about the church, you probably automatically think about stuff like preaching and singing and pastors and elders, but it's also about paying the rent, creating a finance presentation, collecting the offering, answering the mail, so on and so forth. In this season, we don't have to be so strict about it. For these guys, it was 52 days, but for this season, I think God is calling all of us, for however long we're here, to say, what is it that God is calling us to do? Who are we supposed to be? What is our identity? What is the protection I can create for this space? What is the identity we can create for this space? And what is the little part of the wall next to my house that I can build? So with that, why don't we close and kind of reflect before we go into the Lord's Supper. Why don't we just take a quick couple minutes. Miss Natalia is going to keep the kids for an extended period of time because of the congregational meeting afterwards, so we have a little bit of time to pray. When I said that this passage was a mirror, it's amazing, right? How many people are mentioned? About 30 to 39. About 30 to 39. What's the space around where this all was happening? About a 15-mile radius around the center. I Googled mapped Pastor Reggie's house to the farthest house in Brooklyn. It's like 18 miles, right? So it's pretty close, right? What are our jobs? We're goldsmiths and perfumers and advertisers and lawyers and teachers, but we're called to build this church, right? So what is the next step? None of us kind of live here or are centered here, but everyone said, I got to build my part of the wall. So let's pray about it. God, what is the part of the wall you want me to build while I'm here? And, like, what's the protection? What's the identity that you want us to have? Who are you calling us to serve? How do you want us to worship? What is important for us to be doing together? And we have this great opportunity. We have the congregational meeting coming up also to discuss. So let's think about, let's pray about our church for a couple of minutes, and then we'll go into the time of communion. We just thank you so much for this church. And all the little things that happen, in a certain extent, are a miracle. It's people who are willing to sacrifice, who are so moved by the power of the gospel in their own lives that they say, I want to build up your bride. I want to invest into your church. I want to see your people thrive in the next generation. And you are able to do so much with so little. And for some of us, we are doing what we can. Some of us are able to do more. But whatever we are able to do, the sum is greater than the parts because you are there working in our midst. So I pray in this next season of our church, you would speak to us, you would invigorate us, you would protect us, and you would allow us to build a church that pleases you, that worships you, that is able to leave something around for those who are coming after us. We thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.